And this morning, I'd really like to challenge your heart through the Word of God. And, you know, as I've been thinking about different things in life, and what makes us keep going? You know, I don't know if you ask yourself this question, but why do you get up in the morning? You know, when you finally wake up and you say, okay, I've got another day before me, what do you think? How are you going to live? What are you going to do? In other words, what motivates you? What keeps you doing what you want to do? And often we ask ourselves this question, why do I keep going back to church? Why do I keep going out to tell people about the Lord? Why do we keep doing what we're doing? See, this is the true thing that we have to ask ourselves if we are to continue living our lives for God's glory. If we are to give God all the glory, we have to have the right motivation. Because without the right motivation, eventually we're going to quit. And someone said that we always do what we do because one of three things. Sometimes we do it because of fear. We're afraid of the punishment or of the reprimand or what's going to happen to us if we don't do it. Sometimes we do it because there's something in it for me. There's a reward that awaits. There's something that is going to, be a gain for me through it. But can I just say, both of these motivations will not really stand the test of time. Because if the punishment is removed, or if the reward is removed, will you still be doing what you ought to do? This morning, I'd really like to talk to you about proper motivation in our life. And I'd like to take you back to 1 Peter chapter 2, and read a portion of Scripture, and then, by God's grace, look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our example for the true motivation of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you can stand for the reading of the Word of God, that'd be great. If you can't, then please, it's okay to remain seated if you are unable. But 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 20, the Bible says, "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Father in heaven, we pray that you bless this blessed portion of Scripture unto our souls today. May you truly expound your word unto us and help us to be rightly motivated as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto him as the author and the finisher of our faith. This we pray in and through his name, and we give you all thanks. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Somebody said motivation is the inner drive or the idea that captures the imaginations. It is the power that can be harnessed to an intense drive to a goal. He said men and women who are motivated push themselves forward, plow through inevitable setbacks, and heading ever onward onto their dreams. Motivation is essential to succeeding in any endeavor you try. Someone, tried to put an analogy to motivation, and he said, motivation is like a steam. properly channeled, it can move large objects like a steam-powered train. But without it, the train remains motionless. Motivation in our life is something that is going to cause us to keep doing what we ought to be doing for God. And so this morning, I'd really like to ask you to check your motivation in life. Maybe ask yourself this question, as I said before, why do I keep doing what I keep going? Is it just a routine? Is it just something that I'm actually numb in and I just do it mechanically, not thinking about it? Because the truth is, if I do, then it has no meaning. I become a robot, not a true human being. A true human being has to be truly motivated. And as I said, people sometimes are motivated by fear or by rewards. But this morning we want to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from heaven above and then came to this world to fulfill the purpose of his Father. And he was motivated. And to you and me today, we ought to truly look at our Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, so we can learn how we can keep doing what we ought to be doing. You know, it's always great to start new things. You know, as always, in the new year, people say, make new resolutions. Now, they only last about like a week or two, maybe a month, maybe two. But by now, all the new year resolutions have all fizzled away, didn't they? Well, why is that? Because no proper motivation behind it. Or because there was no real motivation behind it. And this morning I want to say that we want to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ what true motivations is. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and why he did what he did, we see the very first thing, that what motivated him is love. Love. The love of the Father and his love for souls. You see, you can remove the rewards and people will stop doing what they ought to do in order to get the reward. Hey, what's in it for me? When I find that there's nothing in it for me, I'm going to quit it. Or if I'm going to find, oh, there's no real punishment behind this, I'm going to quit it. See, sometimes we are doing things. I'm just driving and I'm just looking at that speedometer and I'm doing it because of the fear of the police, isn't it? No, what I should be doing it because I love to do that which is right. And when I do it that way, I don't care whether the police is there or not. I do it because it's the right thing to do. It's the truth. And so it is in our life. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we learn from him that what motivated him, first of all, is compassion and love for the souls of men and the love of the Father that moved him. Now, if you actually go back into scriptures, and as the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now, this is not the only thing. Now, please do not try and misunderstand me and say, well, Christ came so he can be an example for us. No, that's one of the things. And that's one of the things that we can learn from. The truth is, he came because he wanted to seek and to save that which is lost. He came not just so to leave us an example. He came not just to leave us a teaching or a moral code. No, he did much more than that. But I'm talking from the motivation side of things. He has given us an example. And the first example is that compassion that he had in his heart for the lost souls, and because he was reflecting the love of the Father that's through him. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 and 36, the Bible reads, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Also in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. That day when they were following him for 3 days and had nothing to eat, and he said to them, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Jesus had compassion on the multitude around him. Not just for one person, even though he did. He looked at the leper and he had compassion towards him. He looked at the blind man and he had compassion towards him. But when he looked at the multitude, he still had compassion for everyone. And this is the heart of God. And this ought to motivate me. You know, if I truly will live my life in such a way, were to do his will in my life, then I ought to reflect his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this was the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had compassion. Now, what does compassion do? You know, sometimes we say, oh, we love them. But what do? We just love them. We just feed them. We give them a hug. We show them, you know, that we are friends towards them. No, it's much more than that. Now, can I just say, when Christ expressed his compassion to people, he very firstly prayed for them. He prayed for them. And he even asked his disciples to pray for the harvest. In Matthew chapter 9, when he had compassion on them, as we read in verses 35 and 36, after that, in verses 37 and 38, the Bible reads, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You see, the very first thing that moves me in love is to really ask people to pray and pray for people around me. Pray for what? Pray for the harvest. Pray for the salvation of their souls. Pray that they would realize their sinfulness, and they will realize that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and then they would truly come to be saved through him. This is how we ought to live our lives. You know, the Bible tells us to go out and compel them to come. How do you compel people? Do you beat them up? That's not the way we compel them. Amen? We compel them with love. Amen. We compel them by praying for them. We compel them by saying, hey, we've got a couple's dinner. Would you like to come? I'd like to invite you. That's compelling them. They'll say, oh, well, we've got kids. We don't know what to do with the kids. Hey, how about we get a couple of our youth to look after your kids that night? You're compelling them. Amen? So when we actually do these things, we're compelling them to come. And by love and true compassion, that we reflect the love of God in our hearts, we can compel them to come. Pray for them. Love them. And just do things in such a way where you close every door of excuse to them that they will come. And this way you compel them to come. Amen. And then the Lord Jesus Christ not only did pray, and even though I can actually go on to say, with that prayer, all of our efforts would just absolutely be worthless. You know, I can go out and door knocks, you know, 4 or 5 days a week if you want. It's the easiest thing in the world. I can go out and stand on the corner side of a street and put a box or put something and start to scream my lungs out and preach Christ. That's great. And please, I'm not knocking down somebody standing at the door, at the corner, or knocking at the door. You know, that's good. The Lord has that and ought to be done. But it ought never to be done as a mechanical thing. It ought never to be done just because, oh, we're just playing church or playing Christians, let's go out and do it. No. It ought to be truly motivated by that love of God, that thirst. Go to God and say, Lord, we want to do your way, your work, your way. And we want to pray about it, and we want to seek your will about it. And if that's what you want me to do, then it doesn't matter. I'll put a box on the corner of a street, and I'll shout my lungs out, because I know you will use me. I'll go and knock doors, and even if they shut 1,000 doors in my face, I'll still do it, because I know you're going to use me. That's when it's properly motivated. So we really need to not only pray about it, but then do something about it. Amen? Not only pray about it, but do something about it. Some people say, oh, well, God is going to save people regardless. God is God, he's sovereign, and he loves people, and he's chosen people, and therefore he's going to save them. Really? Why is he going to save them? Let me tell you what the Bible says. How will they hear unless someone goes to send them, to tell them? And how will someone go to tell them if they are not sent? Oh, so God uses people. Absolutely. Amen? And so the Lord Jesus Christ realized that, and therefore he actually invited his disciples and selected them. And in Matthew chapter 10, the Bible tells us, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, you know, he actually assembled them. And then in verse 5, he says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them. Now, do I need to say what is the commandment? We all know the Great Commission, don't we? Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. These are the things that we ought to be doing. These are the commandments that Christ has already given us. Let me ask you a question. Do we ever find ourselves filled with compassion for the lost? Do we really have something? Do we do something about it? Do we start praying to seek God as to what we ought to do about it? Do we compel sinners to come to the house of God or to come to hear the gospel message? If we can only have the same compassion for the lost souls as Jesus Christ would have, we will not rest until we have done something to save their souls. How can we develop that compassion or that love in our hearts? Well, we need to go to the Lord and learn from him. Paul the apostle tells the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God how to love one another. You are taught of God how to love one another. Wow. So how do I learn the love of God? Well, if I learn how to meditate on the Word of God, especially through the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, John writes in 1 John chapter 3, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, when you start meditating on the Word of God and on the life of Christ, I'm suggesting that we actually meditate upon God's love for us as it's manifested in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in His sacrifice for us, the more we will come to truly understand His love and be influenced by His love in our hearts and be taught by Him. It helps to have people and real people around us, and as we practice these things in our lives, we will impact them to truly reflect the love of God the Father as the Lord Jesus Christ reflected the love of God the Father in his life unto him. You know, he prayed unto them. He prayed many times. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. He goes on to say, I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it. The love wherewith thou hast loved me, that may be in them, and I in them also. You see, over and over again, we actually see how he taught his disciples to love with the same love. He said to them, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus also answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is how we truly come to understand the love of God. Now, I just want to say to you, if you would take the love of God as your motivation in life, do you think that will actually continue to cause you to move from one place to another and doing the same thing over and over again? You say to me, what if that love is no more there? Aha, love never faileth. True love would never, ever come to a point where it's not there. Even Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, and the greatest of these are, or is, love. Why? Because you see, one day, faith will be no more. When we reach heaven, we will no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight. It will all be fulfilled. What we hope for, it's already realized. But that charity, that agape, that love will endure forever. May the Lord help us to truly have that first motivation in our life. The love of God. The love of God. Can I just say this morning to you that the love of God is what caused the Lord Jesus Christ to basically leave heaven above and condescend from up there to this damned and condemned earth. This world that has been absolutely condemned because of sin. He came down and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. He was born with no sin. He lived His life with no sin. Yet He died. But I thought the wages of sin is death. Why did He have to die? He died so that He would manifest God's love to you and to me. So that He would actually serve the redemptive purpose of God. You see, true love is defined in this way. True love is defined in such a way that we really need to understand it, with God's redemptive purpose. As I studied about love, I actually saw a lot of definitions. But I wrote this definition about love. Love is a commitment that expresses or manifests itself first in a submissive obedience to fulfill God's redemptive purpose, then in sacrificial giving to reflect God's glorious image. Amen. Let's just help that think in our hearts a little bit. It's a commitment. Love is not a feeling first, though I'm not denying that it is a feeling. And it's a feeling that follows that commitment. Never put feeling ahead of commitment. Because feeling comes and goes. But when you realize the love of God and the commitment of God towards you, you'll realize that that never fails. The Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith. Somebody said to me, but my faith falters. I said, yes, that's true, but the grace of God never falters. Amen. You see, God is committed. And when Christ expressed His love, He was absolutely submissive to the very end in obedience that He would fulfill God's redemptive purpose. He stripped Himself of doing things of His own self, of His own accord. Let me just illustrate something. You know, when the devil came to Him in the wilderness and He said to Him, you've been fasting for 40 days. If you're truly the Son of God, and I know that you can do that, why don't you just command these stones to be turned into bread? Now, let me ask you a question. Would that have been wrong? I mean, is there anything wrong in commanding a stone to be bread that I can eat so I can be fulfilled if I'm hungry? Absolutely not. Was He able to do it? Absolutely yes. But why didn't He do it? See, what He was demonstrating to us that He was not going to do anything anymore of His own will. He was in total submissiveness to the Father. Amen. He obeyed even until death, the death of the cross. Remember as He cried out in Gethsemane, Lord, if it is possible to pass this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will be done, but Thy will be done. You see, what drove the Lord Jesus Christ into true commitment there is, and this is our second point, is a sense of purpose. And his sense of purpose was always to fulfill the will of my Father. Remember in the story of the Samaritan woman, as he stayed there at the well of Jacob in Sychar, and then this Samaritan woman who was, you know, of a very bad reputation, came to get some water to drink while his disciples had gone into town to buy something to eat. Now, we really need to understand things in the historical context. Jews never talked to Samaritans, and women never talked to men. Now, we have double trouble here. We have a Jewish man and a Samaritan woman. Yet they talked. And when the disciples came and they realized what's going on, they just sort of wondered in themselves and said, what? He's talking to a woman and he's talking to a Samaritan woman? And then, you know, nobody dared to ask him, what seekest thou? But then they started wondering, isn't he hungry? We went to get some food for him. And when it finally was over, they came and asked him, don't you want to eat? And Jesus answered and said unto them, my meat, listen to these words, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You know what? Every morning when I get up from bed, I remember that verse. You say, is that your life verse? Probably, that's a motto of my life. I've got a lot of life verses, but this is one of them. This is what I remind myself of every morning. Why am I waking up? Why am I doing? Why am I living? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The reason why I'm here is because God has given me a privilege to live. And I mean it with all of my heart. And especially with the life final events that I've actually seen in the life of my nephew. And, you know, sometimes we wonder, 23 years old, so much potential, so much that he could have done for the Lord. Why, God? Why, Lord? And we want to say these things, but no. We pull back and say, Lord, you have taught us to pray after this manner. Thy will be done in earth, on earth as it is done in heaven. Now let me ask you, how is it his will done in heaven? Everything is at the beck and call of his command. The angels will just wait for whatever the Lord wants and they'll do it. Everything is done perfectly according to his will in heaven. Now I have to ask myself the question, is his will done in my life? Am I obeying him? You say, and what? Well, let me start with simple things. Am I obeying him by reporting to him every day? Good morning, Lord.
Amen.
Lord, what would you have me to do today?
Amen.
Amen?
Amen.
Even as Christian. Maybe as a non-Christian, have you obeyed his will? Do you know what his will is? God does not want, his will is not for any man to perish, but that all may come to the truth, to the knowledge of the truth, and to be saved through Jesus Christ. Have you come to realize what his will is for your life? Maybe you're saved but not yet baptized. Have you obeyed yet in baptism? Are you actually part of a church or a family where you're serving together and in one unit trying to glorify God together as God intended it for me to be, as he actually established his local church? You see, these are commands that, and God absolutely makes them very clear in Scripture, and therefore we ought to truly be doing his will in our lives. All right, maybe let's just get a little bit home closer. Is his will done in our homes, in our families? We're getting too close here, Pastor. Let's just quit and move. Well, husbands, are we loving our wives as Christ loved the church? But you don't understand, Pastor. She cannot be, you know, as submissive to the Lord. You know, she really needs to submit to me first so I can love her. Really? Does God say love her if she submits to you? Or is that unconditional? How did God love you? When did God manifest or commended his love unto us? While we were yet? Huh? Remember, when God gives me a command, I ought not to put conditions on it. The wife says, but Pastor, you don't know how hard he is. You don't know how stubborn he is. I can't submit to him. Really? After all, when you submit to him, you're not really obeying him. Are you obeying him who gave that command? And when we obey God's command, things will start to fall into place. The piece of the puzzle, that jigsaw puzzle, will start to just go into the right places. And God will be glorified in our life. What's the sense of purpose that we have in our lives? Jesus gave us the example. And over again, he said in John chapter 5, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That's 5:30. And also in verse 36, he says, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that has sent me. Even at the cross, in John chapter 19, the Bible says, after this, Jesus, knowing that these things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of full vinegar, and they filled a sponge of vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. What is finished? The work that my Father has given me, I finished it. It's done. Remember what he came to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he went to the cross? He said, Father, the work that you have given me to do, I've done it. If we were to just be called home tonight to go to heaven, could we truly say that the work that God has given us to do, we've done it? Are we going to hear at the end when we stand before the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You see, the Lord had taught us not only to seek to do his will, but he even said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, I can go on about the different motivations that the Lord have, but other than the Father's heart to him, as well as his compassion to the souls, as well as the sense of purpose that he had, can I just say, one of the things that motivates us in ministry and that motivated the Lord Jesus Christ himself is that terror of the Lord. The terror of the Lord, or the fear of God. Jesus was very much aware of God's righteous indignation. He taught us that we should fear God. It really sort of, as I was studying yesterday, that's why I shared that blessing. And then I went back to the journals that John had written. It really hit me in the face when I read that verse from Matthew chapter 28. And fear them, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ taught more about hell than he taught about heaven. And he taught about no third place. I challenge anyone to show me in the Bible where purgatory is. There is no purgatory in the Bible. The truth is, purgatory was not even found in the early ages, even within the Catholic Church, in the early times of the Catholic Church. It wasn't there. It was added later on. This is what man does through putting in a religious system. But what ought to truly inspire us and motivates us is what inspired and motivated the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught, and he said, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worms dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is far better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire." Why was the Lord repeating these things? He wants to warn us, and he wants to really motivate us as Christians to be really believing. And let me just say this. I honestly believe that as a Christian, if you believe truly in hell, you cannot keep silent. That's right. You cannot but tell others about the Lord. Amen. If your faith is a living faith, you would actually be telling everyone, please save yourself the trouble, don't go to that place. I tell anyone, and I challenge people around and say, look, if your religion is true and it does give you the assurance of being saved from hell, why aren't you telling people? Paul the Apostle says this, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your own consciences." You say, how do we develop that healthy appreciation of the terror of the Lord? And I just say, once again, by meditating on the Word of God, especially those portions that describe God's judgment in the past, and that God's judgment also that's going to take place in the future. God is a just God. He cannot let sin go unpunished. You want to talk about it in the past? Remember what Peter says: "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chain of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample to those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Hey, day of judgment is coming. If all this history tells us that God is just, it tells me that what he tells about the future is also going to be fulfilled. You see, when Noah came out and said to people, "Hey, there's going to be a flood." I said, "Flood? How's a flood going to happen?" He said, "It's going to rain." "Rain? What rain?" You see, up to that moment, there was no rain on earth. God used to water the earth by the dew that comes up on every morning. What are you talking about? Today, if you tell people God is going to judge this world with fire and brimstone, and there's going to be great judgment upon this earth. There's going to be, you know, the judgments of the book of Revelations that the Bible talks about, that the vials will be open, and, you know, the indignation of God will be poured upon this earth. They say, what? Just as they didn't believe Noah, they're still not going to believe you and me. But hey, that shouldn't stop us. That didn't stop Noah. God proved it right at the end. And God is always going to be right. And He will prove His judgment in the day of judgment. Listen, one day, the Bible says, as John the Apostle puts it, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Second death. What's the second death? The death of your soul. Death doesn't mean you cease to exist. That's what some people like to do, to say. Somebody asked me recently, so is Johnny going to get a soul now in heaven? I said, excuse me, Johnny didn't get a soul when he died. Johnny is a soul. Listen, you are a soul. You're not a body. You're much more than a body. You're not just flesh and bone. You're not just a little bit of blood and, you know, the materials that you see. One day we're all going to be put in the casket, and people will come to pay their final tribute and respect to you, to the life that you lived. But then they ought to remember that was nothing but a shell. The true me, the true you, is that soul that liveth forever. That soul will exist in one place forever and ever. Do you know where you're going? I beg you, this morning, for the love of God, do you know where you're going if you die? Where will you spend eternity? You see, the Bible is very clear that you can spend it one or two places only. As a sinner, every one of us is. Without the grace of God, we're going to end up away from God forever. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, but the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just like any other gift, you cannot receive it by doing something for it. There is no amount of religious work, no amount of personal effort, nothing that you can do, no church that you can go to, even if it's called Grace Bible Baptist Church, if it's called Faith Baptist Church, I don't care what that church is called. It is not the church that saves you. It's Jesus Christ alone that saves you. There is no pastor that can save you, no priest, no man on the face of this earth that can save you other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this morning, I'd like to say to you, if you would come to Him, moved by His love for you, sacrificing His life so that you can have life, and by faith you receive Him. You say, what's faith? That's a good question. Faith is not a mere intellectual thing that you actually have and saying, I believe the facts about these things. You see, all of Christendom believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. A lot of Christendom today believe that Jesus lived His life without any sin. A lot of Christendom today believe that He died on the cross and shed the precious blood. Some believe that He rose again. I was very intrigued by the Archbishop of Canterbury saying in the Sun Herald one day that you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a Christian. Yeah. I laugh because that's one of the premises of Christianity. You know, but even if you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead, you say, I believe all these things, but by that you mean that you actually agree in your mind about them, that's not enough. You see, the Bible says, thou believest in God, thou doest well, but the devils also believe and tremble. Faith is more than just a mere intellectual consent. Faith is not just an emotional experience. Some people say, I said the sinner's prayer when I actually went to the conference so-and-so, and or I went to these evangelistic meetings and I accepted Christ as my Savior. I said the sinner's prayer, that's why I saved. Let me ask you a question. Has your life changed?
Yeah, amen.
How can you tell that you've been saved?
Amen.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Then what's faith? Faith is the transfer of my trust from whatever I'm trusting now to Jesus Christ alone. You see, some of us are trusting a sinner's prayer. Some of us may be trusting baptism or church membership. Some of us might be trusting that I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I don't do any. I haven't killed anybody. There's a good one. I'm pretty good. I do nothing wrong. I just go from work to home and home to work. I'm just a godly person who does no harm to no person. That's why I'm going to heaven. Really? Do you know how good you have to be in order to get to heaven? Let me tell you. Be therefore perfect, as my Father which is in heaven is perfect. Are you? Measuring up to the perfect God, are you? Well, I'm willing to admit I'm not. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone into his own way. And everyone has developed his own design and lust. My sins are different to yours, different to his, different to hers. Every one of us has got his own personal lust. His name is on it, or her name on it. But he has put the iniquity of us all on him.
Amen.
So faith is transferring what I've committed my life to from that thing, from that religious system, from good works, from anything that I'm trusting, to say now I am trusting the person of Christ and the finished work that he has done for me. And the reason why I believe I'm going to heaven is because there's a lifesaver. You see, in Australia, everybody knows what a lifesaver is, don't we? I don't think there's anyone in Australia that doesn't know what a lifesaver is. Because when you're swimming out there and the rip has caught you out, or when you look out there and you see that shark coming, you say, help! And the surf lifesavers come across and they actually come out and they snatch you out of that rip. Let me ask you a question. When are you saved? When you're out there on shore, or when the lifesaver pulled you out? You see, from the point that he pulled you out, it's not up to you anymore. You are his responsibility. And let me tell you, the lifesaver that snatches you out of the fire and out of the eternal damnation of hell can never let you go. No one can pluck you out of his hand. He says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. When I'm saved, I'm saved forevermore.
Amen.
Yes, I'm going to get to the shore, which is heaven. But along the trip, as we go together, I go to people to say, hey, I was caught in the rip and he saved me.
Amen.
If you're ever caught in the rip, just call on him. Until I get to heaven, I'm going to tell everyone of the Savior.
Amen.
That saved me. Why? Because he loved me. Not because of anything else. Love is the greatest motivation that we can experience true love. Because he not only fulfilled God's redemptive plan, but he expressed that love in giving the perfect sacrifice for God's glory. May we learn how to do all things for his glory. Be motivated the right way. Because when we are motivated the right way, I'll tell you the honest truth. When you get up in the morning and you ask yourself the question, what am I going to do today? Why am I going to do it today? If I answer it by myself, I'll tell you the honest truth. I create 1,001 excuse. But I remember myself. I am here because I've been given the privilege to live.
Amen.
1996, on the 5th of December, I was operated on, and I went into an internal bleeding state where I ended up in coma. And I was in and out in coma for about 3 days, and I actually thought that day that I was going to go home. I even called my wife and said to her, I'm happy and I'm sad at the same time. Sad to leave you behind, but I'm happy because I'm ready to go to heaven. And that day the Lord chose to save me physically. And I honestly believe every day that the Lord gave me from the 8th of December 1996 till today has been bonus. I thought of my nephew Johnny as I was saying goodbye to him or goodnight to him in the hospital bed. I said, Johnny, the Lord chose not to take cancer out of you this time. He chose to take you out of cancer. Amen. I said, son, for you it's going to be only a few minutes, but we'll meet again. May the Lord help us to truly realize that life is a privilege. And when I'm given a day to live, I ought to answer the question, why am I living? Not myself, but let God answer it for me. He's given an example in the Lord Jesus Christ. And will you answer with me? My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. May we keep doing it every day the right way with the right motivation, because only then we will succeed. Motivation is like a steam that moves a steam engine, a train engine. Motivation can actually move mountains. The power of motivation, when it's really in Christ, He said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you know what He says? He will say to this mountain, move, and it will be moved. Now, are we talking about literal things? We don't need to move literal mountains. Some people have. With dynamite and machinery and all that, they move them as they open roads. But listen, today we have great mountains in our lives and other people's lives. They wait to be resolved, they wait to be moved. And some of them need patience and commitment, and they need the right motivation. Over time, if we continue to really be faithful and take the Lord Jesus Christ to be our example of life, then we will do and we will succeed as He did. May the Lord help us to honor Him. In all things, give God the glory. Give God for the greatest motivation of all that He's given us, to reflect His love to a lost and dying world. I'd like to close with this little illustration. There's one time that there was actually a little story that a little boy said when the world experienced what is basically experienced once in a blue moon, as we say it. And that is when the sun no longer shines its light onto the moon. And everybody goes out to have a look at that dark moon that is just like a little red ring. You see, the moon doesn't have any light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And what happens in that instance is when Earth comes in between the sun and the moon, we actually have what we call eclipse. And when you look at the moon, you can't see the light of the moon, but you see just a red ring, and it's no longer lighting up. And the little boy said in the Sunday school, yesterday we actually saw an eclipse. What's an eclipse? And the teacher explained, when the earth comes in between the sun and the moon, it no longer shines its light on the moon, and the moon is unable to reflect its light. And the little boy said, oh, So when the world comes between me and Christ, I no longer shine. There will be an eclipse. That's how many times our light stops shining because the world comes in between us and Christ. Will you let His light be reflected to a lost and dying world around us? Remember when He was in the world, He said, "I am the light of the world." But as He departed and He actually looked at His disciples, He said to them, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, ye, that's you and me. But we know that there's no lights in us. Our light is just reflective. Let's keep our lives clear, holy, motivated right, that we may reflect the love of God in our lives. Amen. In everything. In discipleship, in soul winning, you know, even in our families. You know what's the purpose of God uniting a man and woman and making a family together? It's an object lesson of Christ and the church. It's reflecting the love of God yet again. May we truly have the right motivation all the time. His love. As the world celebrates today, or this week, sometime, Valentine, and they talk about love, would you please forget about the Valentine story and remember His story?
Amen.
He's the true love.
Amen.